Scripture comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 28. That's Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 28. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and all the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Eutychian and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to mankind, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have all our being, as even some of our own poets have said, 'For we all are indeed offspring.'"
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. After singing the song that we did just a moment ago about soldiers of Christ arise, I feel like I need to change my lesson and talk about being a soldier and talk about the armor of God. But that is a very appropriate message to some degree because of what we're going to talk about this morning. There are times in life where you wonder just what people in this world believe based upon what you see on TV, based upon what you hear on the radio, sometimes a news report. You begin to, well, what is it that really people believe? Well, let me just give you a little bit of information here. There is 92% of the Americans in this world believe in God. That's not 100%. That's first of all. That's the first observation that you can make. But the only thing about this is when people take these polls, and these are done by Barna or Gallup and a lot of other different groups, when they take this information from people, they don't talk about the other people, the other 8% or maybe 10% of the people and what they believe. Amongst those 8 or 10% of people that don't believe in God, there's this non-theistic. They're called non-theistic based upon the fact that they're humanist or they're pluralist or they're secularist. That's the kind of terms, or modernist or postmodern people. And in some cases, they're naturalistic people. They have this worldview that you look out here in the world, based upon the things that are going on, then you use that as a judgment as to the way you're supposed to do and live and be in life. That's a naturalistic kind of thought. And in some cases, it's based upon whatever your experience at the moment. And just kind of whatever the moment is, that's kind of where you lie and that's where you base your information. But these naturalists and these secularists and humanists are the people that are out here in politics. And they are very vocal. They write books. Some books they try to get into schools. Some books they try to be on the number one bestsellers list. A lot of times, they're the lobbyists. They're the people that try to, even though they're the minority, they are the ones that make a lot of movements. For example, in the year 2003, when President George W. Bush was president then, this group had him proclaim on the first day, the first Thursday in May, what is called National Day of Reason. Interestingly enough, that on that same day, back in 1952, Harry Truman had called that was the National Day of Prayer, which was moved to the first Thursday of May by President Ronald Reagan. Well, the humanists or these non-theistic people are the people that now had George W. Bush make this proclamation, which he did. Now, therefore, I, President George W. Bush, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the power invested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim Thursday, the first day of May 2003, as National Day of Reason, and encourage all residents, citizens, and visitors to join in observing this day and focus upon the employ of reason, critical thought, the scientific method, and free inquiry to resolve human problems and care for the welfare of humankind. Our President George W. Bush did that on the same day as what was already called the National Day of Prayer. And as a result of that, you begin to see a little bit of the rise of unbelief. Well, let me present to you this information here that even presents it even more so. 84% of people that are ages of 18 to 29 believe in God. So the numbers of the people that are non-theistic has increased among this group of people. Now, this is the up-and-coming generation from the ages of 18 to 29. 75% of Americans believe in Christianity. 14% of Americans follow no organized religion. Now, I want you to think about that, and that's the discrepancy that sometimes you see in these statistics is 92% of Americans believe in God, but then there's 14% of the Americans which are included in 92% that don't believe in organized religion. Now, something about that doesn't, there's an irony there. Something about that doesn't match. Well, you begin to wonder, why is this taking place? Does this really matter? It does matter, because what's happened is as the rise of unbelief has come, the reason is because people feel very comfortable. But that's not the only reason. People have doubts. They lack biblical knowledge. Some people, as a result of where they are worshiping now and their present style of what they're worshiping and what they're doing, and as a result of that, they feel very comfortable in that, and they think that is something that they like, and something that they like, they don't want to change. They kind of feel at ease. But then there's times when you can see this rise of unbelief because they hold just to good morals. In other words, it's a matter of just, you're a good person, I'm a good person, there's a lot of good people, just be a good person kind of thing, and that's about it. But that's contributed to the rise of unbelief. And people are illiterate about Scripture, they have no knowledge of what the Scriptures teach, and as a result, they just hold on to what their family believes, their traditions, wherever they are religiously and their reference, that's kind of what they've held on to, and they kind of flow right into that. And in some cases, they don't really believe it. They just kind of go on to it because that's just what their parents used to do. And a lot of these things that you see right here would have very well fit into the city of Athens that Wade read to us just a moment ago in the book of Acts chapter 17, which is our text this morning, which I want to refer to in just a moment. It would fit very well into this. And the reason is, and one of the reasons you see is for the rise of unbelief, is people are very thankful for all these religious options. Look at verse 16 to verse 21. When Paul comes into the city of Athens, he sees that this city is full of idols, and he's provoked in his spirit to see what's going on there. And with that, he sees all these people that are, verse 18, are Epicureans, Stoic philosophers, all these people that he says, and all these people look at him and they listen to him, and they say, well, what will this babbler say? Let's hear what he's got to say. And he talks to him about the resurrection. Well, that's something, that's great. That's great. These people in the city of Athens had all these gods that were gods of the sun, god of the harvest, god of fertility, god of the moon, god of this, god of that, god of victory, god of celebration. They'd have gods of everything, and every god had a place. And you could go through the city of Athens and see all these particular gods. And as a result, there'd be a lot of Americans today that would be welcomed into this city. As a matter of fact, they would love to be a part of that choice and all these options that are there, and say, I love this opportunity. I love because this is a new thing. I've never seen this before. I never participated in this before. And as a result, that's what brings us to the point of seeing how unbelief rises. And people see these new things that come along. I had a person about 3 or 4 years ago call me on the phone, and they asked me, knowing that we did a lot of things related to marriage, and this is the way they asked it. Said, have you heard of any new idea regarding what you can do to help couples with marriages? And I responded to them as best I could, but not in a sarcastic way. I said, the scriptures have always been the guide and the idea of what you need to do to make the marriage what it should be. That was my response to them. But they were looking for some kind of new way or new idea or something new that's out there regarding how you make marriages better when the scriptures already had that. I want you to think about something in the scriptures. God does not accept multiples. He's not looking for there to be more. He's looking for there to just be people that will focus on the one. If you go back to, and instead of going to 1 Corinthians 1, first of all, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice the one that is mentioned when he talks about in verses 4 to verse 6, the one Lord, the one faith, the one body, the one spirit. Notice this, that when he talks about there being one God, for people that say, it doesn't matter what you believe, come along and say, well, there's only one God, they must also understand that within the same context is this one faith. If it doesn't matter what you believe, then it doesn't matter how many gods there are. But if there's only one God, there must only be one faith because they're both in the same passage in verse 5 and verse 6. If there's one God, there's one faith. Or if there's more faiths, there's more gods. They've got to go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't say there's one God and a lot of multiples of faith. But God didn't create and accept multiples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. One. Chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 15, he tells it very clearly, where we know and understand, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another builds thereon, but let each man take heed on how he builds thereon. For no other foundation is laid other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation here, not multiple foundations of the way in which you believe and what you do. If there's multiples and choices out there, all that does is cause the idea of unbelief to arise. It increases. When you've only got one, then this is the one that needs to be believed. But I'm looking for something new. Do you realize that when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was something new? In the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, notice this, in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist came upon the scene, he was the new thing. And as a result of being the new thing, they were wondering, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Who are you? Verse 20, 21. And then, verse 23 says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, says the Isaiah the prophet. And they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, well, why then do you baptize? You're not Jesus. You're not Elijah. You're not a prophet. John said, I baptize in water. In the midst of you stands one whom you do not know, even one that comes after me, the latchet of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then later on, chapter 5, notice this. This is Jesus talking about this man named John the Baptist. And in verse 35, he discusses about him. He says, he was the lamp that burns and shines. You were willing to rejoice for a season in his life. For a season. He was new, but his newness wore off. So verse 36 says, the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Okay, now you're the new thing. Since John, that you didn't accept him because he's a lamp that burns, and you rejoice with him in a season because it was something new, And he was teaching about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Jesus is coming on. Now he's the new thing. He's the new thing. He performs some miracles. He tells things we've never heard before. He has authority, as it says in Matthew 7, verse 29, of authority that the scribes don't even have. He's something new. Listen to what he's got to say. Question is, how long does that newness last? Because in the city of Athens, that's what they were looking for. Somebody come along and tell them a new thing. Well, Paul was telling something new about the resurrection. They'd heard so many new things. That's all they were looking for, something new. Well, in the book of John chapter 6, when Jesus came on the scene, after he had fed the 5,000, we love this guy. This guy's going to be great for us. And next thing you know, he goes on the other side of the sea and they come after him. And then he sits down and talks to them more about this bread, what you're looking for. It's not the bread that they really need to physically sustain them. It's what they need spiritually. And then by the time Jesus got through with his lesson about him being the bread of life, watch verse 66. Upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This new thing of John the Baptist, now Jesus, they don't want to be walking around with this person called Jesus. Matter of fact, in John chapter 19, verse 7, they said this man ought to die. Kill him. Just kill him. Therefore, the rise of unbelief comes as a result of people looking for all these many options. Oh, yes, it's new, it's bright, it's clear, it's beautiful. It's attractive, but yet all that newness wears off. But then you see something else here in the book of Acts chapter 16. Excuse me, Acts chapter 17. You'll notice in Acts chapter 17 that in this case where Paul is in the city of Athens, what has caused the rise of unbelief is the busyness of which the people are involved in. I want you to notice that he's going into a place where there's the market, verse 17. So he reasoned the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. In a marketplace, people are very, very busy. There are people rushing in, they're rushing out, they're rushing by, they're buying this, they're buying that. All these things, not many people are going to stop and read and listen and meditate. There are so many things that they're doing, and they're doing it in such a fast pace, they have no way to really concentrate and focus upon the new thing. It's going to be new. It looks good. Have you ever gone to flea markets? Have you ever gone to a big flea market where somebody is demonstrating something that's new? And there's this crowd of people that are around listening to what's going on and watching this demonstration. And there's this other person over the side that's what are they doing? They're selling all these products or whatever it is. And as soon as that demonstration is done, what do you think people are going to do? They're going to turn this person in. I want one of those. I'm going to buy this. I'm going to buy this. I'm going to buy this. That's what goes on. Just enough to see what's going on, just to hear what it's got to say, a little bit of information, and that will either keep you there or you'll go on to the next place. And you'll see something else that's new. And these people are very, very busy doing these things. And when you get people that are very busy doing things like buying and selling and trading and doing everyday things, then their busyness is removing them from the belief that they should have in God and increasing the possibility of unbelief. There's a group of people that surveyed over 200,000 so-called Christians that range in age from 15 to 88. In 139 different countries, they were discussing and asking people about the obstacles to growth and found on average more than 4 in 10 Christians around the world say they often or always rush from task to task. About 60% of Christians, they say, it is often or always true that the busyness of life gets in the way of developing my relationship with God. And they continued further in that and said, in their survey of things that were obstacles, they were saying that busyness afflicts both men and women worldwide, not just in one nation. But in America, in North America, there are 62% of women that report busyness that interferes with their relationship with God, compared to 61% of men. Busyness, hurried, overloaded. It makes me, the irony of this hits me, because when you go to the book of Luke chapter 24, you got to think about 3 years of time in which Jesus is with the people and multitudes of people are watching him. In the book of Luke 24, verse 65, excuse me, not verse 65, but 25, these men were on the road to Emmaus. They're leaving the city of Jerusalem now, okay? Verse 25 says, "And he said, O foolish men," this is Jesus saying this, "of slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Just the opposite of the hurriedness. They're slow of heart to perceive what's going on, that the Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead. And they're not staying in the city. They're not staying in the city. They're getting out. Oh, this is what we heard. This is what we said. But he says, "Oh, you that are slow of heart to understand what's going on, that the prophets have said." Why are they so slow? It's because they're so busy. They got other places to go. They got other things to do. They can't sit down and be patient enough to understand exactly what they're supposed to do. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36 says, we need to be the people who will be patient. Matter of fact, he says, "You have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You need to let God's word be active in your life and in your heart to the point that you will be obedient to it. And let it work its way in showing you that God's promises are true and that he will fulfill all those things that he states. And it's not going to be done overnight, though. Oh, that, but that's the problem. We want this a little bit more hurried. In the book of Romans chapter 8, you will notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 to verse 25, that there are people in the world that groan and travail in pain together until this very moment in verse 22. Not only so in verse 23, but ourselves also, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I wish this thing would speed up a little bit. For in hope were we saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There are some things you cannot hurry. There are some things you cannot busy along. If we are the people that are not truly patient and having faith along the way, then the increase of unbelief will rise and we will be participating in it just like everybody else. All because we're so hurried like everybody else is. We're rushing through. Matter of fact, when you go back to the book of Acts chapter 17, and then this case where Paul is there in the city of Athens, I want you to notice something. That after they heard what he had to say, in verse 32 of the book of Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear thee concerning this again." Some were just ready to get him out of the way and get back to what they were doing. And as a result, unbelief, and as a result, mocked him. It's almost like, I've heard this before. I've heard preachers preach these kind of things. I've heard teachers teach these kind of things. I've heard about God all my life. I've heard about Jesus all my life. Let's get this out of the way so I can go eat supper, or I can go eat lunch, or I can get back to buying and selling and trading. It's the rise of unbelief. And as a result, what do you think we're going to believe? We're going to believe in self, or we're going to believe in somebody else. And the rise of belief in man contributes to the decrease of belief in God and the increase of the price that we pay for sin. So all those things work together as a result of our unbelief. Would that we have the spirit of the man whose son was healed of the demon in the book of Mark chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, where it says, "All things are possible to him that believes." He said to the Lord, "I believe. help thou my unbelief. Just help my unbelief. What contributes to the rise of unbelief? Well, it's all these multiple choices of things. The more the merrier. It's also the fact that people are in a hurry. And the other thing is a matter of ignorance. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 17 again, verse 23, there is this idol that's there where he says, I have passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also this altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set before you this day. I guess we're not ignorant of our own ignorance, is a statement that somebody made one time. And that may very well be true. It is for the people of Athens. But in some cases, this ignorance is honor. In this case, it's honor. We don't know what he does. We don't know what this idol is or this altar is, but we know there's a God associated with this, and we're just going to make sure nobody's left out. To an unknown God. Ignorance, some people believe, is not a problem. If you don't know it, then you don't have to worry about it. Because if you knew about it, then you'd be responsible. But in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So therefore, the ignorance that people have and the lack of belief is not going to be an excuse. You cannot come along and give that as a statement of saying, now, this is why I did this. I didn't know. There are some people that really lust after ignorance. And they don't want to know. They feel better not knowing. Because if they knew, it would call upon them to be responsible. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, and I'm not going to read all this, but this whole context of 1 through 12 is trying to get us to understand that God blesses us with the opportunity to be able to go to heaven. And these are some of the things that the prophets searched into to find. They wish they knew what we know now. Verse 11 through verse 12. The first command that is given in this book is verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Therefore, because he said, as it is written, you should be holy for I am holy. But there's a problem back up in verse 14. You're supposed to put all this away as children of obedience, not fastening yourselves according to your former lust in the times of your ignorance. The former lust in the times of your ignorance. And part of those lusts is that of being ignorant, not knowing. Some people just don't want to know. Among all the other lusts that exist, like fleshly things, worldly things, there's a lust of ignorance out there. In other words, just because you own a Bible and your child touches a Bible doesn't mean they eliminate the problem of ignorance. Just because we know that God exists doesn't eliminate the problem of ignorance. Just to have one, you can still have unbelief. It doesn't eliminate this. It's so important that we know. In the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to verse 21, there's not going to be an excuse for ignorance. These are people that are introduced in this book that are what we would consider to be heathen people, the Gentiles. And he says, that which is known and manifest by God, the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave him thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. They were ignorant. But that ignorance was not going to be an excuse anymore. What do you suppose is going to happen as a result of people that rise in unbelief and they don't know? They're going to experience the pain of ignorance. They're going to experience the pain of it. One of which is Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. Another one is Proverbs chapter 1, verse 17 to verse 21. As he closes out that chapter, he begins to talk, verse 27 to 31, where he says, when your fear comes as a storm and your calamity comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then they will call upon me and I will answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. For they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of Jehovah. They would none of my counsel, they despise all my reproof. Therefore, they'll eat the fruit of their own way and be full of their own devices. The pain of ignorance. Since they don't want what I want, them to know and understand and to follow, then they're going to resort to their own way. And they're going to feel the consequences of going their direction, the way they choose. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, the way that seems right in the man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It looks real good, but it doesn't go in the direction that leads you to God. And then you've got Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 to verse 19, you get a very clear understanding as to why people are ignorant and why you see the results of this ignorance. Verse 17 says, I want to testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the vanity of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because the ignorance is in them. And they're hardened of heart. They don't care. You get people who are ignorant of the word, they don't care which direction they're going in. They just want to live the life they want to live. It's their own way. Just leave them alone. Just leave me alone. But then when they feel the pain of the ignorance because of the choices and the decisions they made, then they want you to help them. They want you to help them. And in some cases, people don't realize they need the Lord's help before it's too late. That's why 2 Thessalonians says what it says in chapter 1. When it says in verse 8, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Ignorance is that which contributes to the rise of unbelief. Therefore, the real easy solution to that is know more about what God wants you to do. Else, experience the most severe pain of ignorance, and that is eternal damnation. That's the most severe consequence of all. But then you get this admonition, this exhortation, this command that is given in the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, when he talks about all these many things that have led to the rise of unbelief in the city of Athens, which also brings about the rise of unbelief today, here's this call of repentance in verse 30. But now he commands men everywhere that they should repent. Everywhere. They should repent. Everybody ought to believe in God. Everybody needs to come to understand this resurrection is true. It's not just a new thing. This is factual. Everybody needs to come to see that God is the one to whom we answer. We need to seek Him. We need to come to Him. There's no reason for us to go to anybody else. There's no reason for us to be ignorant. There's no reason for us to think that the multiples of choices we've got is the best thing for us. Stop listening to the TV. All the political analysts. Stop listening to the pluralists and the humanists and the lawyers. Listen to the Word of God. And as verse 27 says in this text, seek Him. Follow Him. Be near to Him. Be the one that comes to the point of understanding. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Know what He's wanting you to do. All these things are given so that you will believe. And that's what John chapter 20, verse 30 to verse 31 is all about. It's, in other words, it brings about the possibility of being removed from the bondage of unbelief and misunderstanding. Repentance is not just saying, this is going to prevent me from going to hell. Repentance is one of these things that turns away from a way of life to another way of life. It's a matter of turning away from that which leads toward Satan and sin and turning toward God. That's what repentance is. It's not just saying if I repent, that's going to prevent me from going to hell. That's one key ingredient, but that's not the only thing that needs to be understood. Repentance is changing your mind and believing not in other gods and other choices, but there's only one God and there's only one choice. And it's God's choice. It's in His direction. It's a statement that says, I believe what He's saying. It's a statement that says, I understand what this is telling me to do. One of the most interesting thing about this is a right that every American has. A right that every American has to be a child of God and be a believer and not an unbeliever. I don't know if you're an unbeliever or not. If you're the one that has this idea that the more choices in religion, the better, or you're ignorant, or you think that everything's too busy, you don't have time for all this. But to remove all those things, to really say that you're a believer, among all those 92% of Americans say they are believers, the real true believer is the one that acts upon his belief, or her belief, by saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And not only by saying, but by willing to put forth in their life the final choice of being baptized in the water where all that unbelief is removed. Now they can go forward in a life of belief. Don't contribute anymore to this rise of unbelief. Contribute to the rise of belief and come to the point of obeying what God wants you to be. And be that very, very soon. Even today, even this very moment, while together we sing this song.